The scripture reading that has been selected for tonight's lesson will come from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this can be found in the New Testament in the Bibles provided for you on page 1025. And it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, as the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not."
Good evening. John chapter 1, if you're there. We've been talking about carnality and spirituality, and we said congratulations to our graduates this morning. We didn't say thank you to all of those who served in our military, as Monday will approach, and we're so thankful for the military and those who serve. That's not Veterans Day, is it? But does Memorial Day have something to do with that? That's what I thought. I saw flags everywhere in the subdivision, and so thank you to the military and those who serve. And there's a lot of people here who did that. We're thankful for you. You were supposed to read Jude by show of hand. No, I'm just kidding. Don't show your hand. Don't show your hand. But if you read Jude and 2 Peter, then you saw the comparison and the connection. And one day, we're going to read that together, actually. We're going to read through those books when we get down further in our study by way of application. Because what the apostles are dealing with, the Judaizers inside of the church, is what we've been talking about in their attempt to turn the Lord's religion into what they and how they corrupted Judaism. When you're reading the New Testament, you must understand that, and we'll read Jude, we'll read 2 Peter, some of Romans, but even when you're reading the gospel accounts, when our Lord is talking and interacting with the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, and those who have done what they did to the law, you're not reading our Lord arguing with people over their willingness to follow Moses. Moses is not the problem. The law is not the problem. What he's contending with is that they have so corrupted the law of Moses. They've so altered it. They've so changed it. They so cast it aside with their traditions, with their doctrines. Jesus will say of them, "In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He will say, "You set aside the law of God for your traditions." And so they're not following Moses. And sometimes you might, the way it's sometimes talked about, you might be led to believe that Jesus is teaching one thing and the law of Moses said something contradictory or different, and Jesus is fixing the law. He's not, the law is not the problem. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 7 that the law was good and just and holy. The law was. And that if the law was followed, that law would lead one naturally to Christ. Though the law is not the problem, it is their corruption of it. And so you are going to hear in the epistles a lot of discussion about Moses. Paul will even refer to Judaism as the Jews' religion. And all of your reading of the Old Testament, did you ever hear the law of Moses referred to in that way? You'll hear law of God, you'll hear law of Moses. But you won't hear God referring to it as the Jews' religion. No, that's how Paul refers to it in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "I excelled in the Jews' religion above many of my peers." He did. Well, he says he changed. He came out of that. He got a right understanding of the spiritual things of God. In fact, he said he lived his life in a good conscience, but it was patently contrary. And he wasn't even actually following the law of Moses that God would have him to do. So when we're talking about the New Testament, we're reading these books, the emphasis is going to overwhelmingly be on Jesus Christ because he's the one they reject. He's the one with whom they have issue. Moses doesn't have an issue with Jesus. In fact, Jesus will say of Moses, "He wrote of me." If you believed his writings, you'd believe me, because Moses and the Lord are going to be in harmony with each other. The Jews claiming to follow Moses have a problem with Jesus. How can that possibly be when the Holy Spirit is the revealer of both testaments? if you followed Moses, you could never have a problem with Jesus, because Moses was inspired, or the Old Testament, the way the New Testament is. And that's the Lord's contention. And so as you're reading through the material, there's an overwhelming emphasis on Jesus. This book of John, an entire book in the New Testament, dedicated and committed to one point. If you have your Bibles there, we'll come back to John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 20 in verse 30 and 31. Sometimes in the New Testament, the writers tell us why they wrote, which is really helpful. We don't have to then figure it out. Of course, you can always figure it out just by reading the book. But John actually says, here's why I wrote. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, "And many other things, truly, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Why did John write this book? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire it? 21 chapters dedicated to convincing that Jesus is the Christ. That was the issue that the Jews had. 1 Corinthians 15, an entire chapter dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul goes into great detail to emphasize it's true. The resurrection is true. But the whole of the New Testament centers around him, because he's the one the Jews had such issue with. His power and his authority in Acts chapter 2. His equality with the Father is emphasized frequently in the Bible. This book, the book of Hebrews, Philippians. His superiority to everyone and everything, overwhelmingly emphasized. His superiority. There will be contrast between Moses and the Christ, but it is often simply to illustrate that while Moses was, take a passage like Hebrews chapter 3, where it says Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but Christ is a son over the house. Nothing wrong with Moses. It's a contrast, though. Make no mistake about it. He's telling the saints, don't go back to Moses. He was a faithful servant, but Christ is the son over the house. Now, who should you follow? The son over the house or the servant in the house? Well, clearly, he's making a distinction between Moses and Christ to emphasize the fact that you need to leave the law and be led to the Christ. His superiority to Moses is evidenced here. In fact, as we go through the book of John tonight, just noting some things by way of this point. The Christ and his superiority, and why they needed to stay with Jesus and not go back to Judaism. And why what the Judaizers were trying to accomplish was not from God and would send them in a state actually putting their souls at risk and put them in opposition to God and his plan. So let's begin here in John chapter 1. We'll read several verses. We'll get down to verse 18. We'll look at other chapters in the book. If we have time, we'll look at some things in Galatians as well. Notice, though, if you read this, try to read it again for the first time. Try to read it with fresh eyes with regards to that purpose, that theme, and the overall context of what the Judaizers are trying to do in the church. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let me just park here long enough to say this. I'm not going to stop at every one of these verses and make 5 points about each verse. Here's what you should do, though, as you read this. First, read through the Bible, but then go back and chop the Bible up into smaller points, smaller segments, bite size, and then chew on it a while. So read through it, yes, and get an overall picture of the context, but then go back and chew smaller. We just read what could easily be not a sermon tonight, but could in and of itself turn into a series of sermons. We've read enough material for that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The only other time you read the phrase like that that opens a book of the Bible is Genesis. So when you go back and chew on a smaller chunk of these first three verses, then chew on, John is telling us that the one of whom he speaks was there when you open up the Bible and read in the beginning God. That needs to be chewed on a while. Because whatever follows, that's the one we're talking about. That one who was in the beginning and who was not simply with, but who was God. There's enough here. Read it, yes. Go back. Chew on it smaller. Can't do that tonight, or at least I won't. Otherwise, we'd be here for a very long time, and I'm trying to actually do something else tonight. But let me encourage you to think in those terms and do that. John says in verse number 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. If I tried to, listen, I want to stop, though. Verse number 4, I said I wasn't going to do it. I'm not going to do it, Sister Owens, I'm not. But if you want to know where life comes from, what's the origin of life? You're doing this smaller chewing. Just spend some time. I'm not trying to turn you into a philosopher, but lean back a while and think. Where does life come from? Comes from him. That's what verse 4 says. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but that was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Which, if you would put verse 9 with verse 4, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man that cometh into the world. There is a light that lights every man that cometh into the world. No man comes into the world apart from this light. No man can find his way apart from this light. No man can fix himself apart from this light. He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. He is the life. He is the light. He lights every man. I know we live in a world where it sounds like humans live their lives without God. They don't. They live their lives, or attempt to, without submitting to God. But they do not live their lives without God. This light lights every man. Take that to mean every man in every culture in every time. The Greeks weren't smarter than God. The Romans weren't smarter than God. The Egyptians weren't smarter than God. The Babylonians weren't smarter than God. If you have found light, you found it in him. There is no light apart from him. He lights every man that comes into the world. Chew smaller. He lights every man that comes in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. If you've ever gone home and wondered, do these people know who I am in this place? They don't respond to me like I'm the one who provide here. They don't respond to me like they should know that I live here. Imagine making it. Imagine taking on flesh, coming into it, and imagine the world you made and the world you visited. They didn't know you. That's verse 10. He was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You cannot be a son of God believing on any other name. You must believe in his name in order to be one of God's children. Can't get there without him. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, to whom would verse 13 have to be said? Except to people who think their relationship to God does rest on the flesh. But it does not. Now, for 1,500 years, it had. And those people are not quick and ready to make a change about that. But these sons of God will not be born after the flesh, nor blood, but they will be, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the baptizer, bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. was asked to come preach somewhere on just that verse, and there's a whole sermon on the law was given by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. I'll not preach you that sermon. I will simply say this with regards to the verse, though. If you read it, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That verse does not mean to suggest, as some people take it, well, under Moses they had law, but under Jesus we have grace. Because the truth of the matter is, there was law before Moses. I know that to be the case because if you have sin, it's because you violate law. But where no law is, there can be no transgression. But Adam and Eve sinned against God. They violated his law. There was law before Moses. Cain killed his brother. God thought he was wrong for doing so. The world gave itself to sin, Genesis chapter 6, and God flooded the world. There was law before Moses. He does not mean to say that it wasn't until Moses that law came. That's not what he means to say. He doesn't mean to say that there was law up to Moses and then grace came. He doesn't mean to say that because there was grace before Moses. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is no Moses in Genesis chapter 6, and yet there's grace given. He does not mean to suggest that there is no law under Christ. Because the Apostle Paul writes to the saints in Galatia, bear ye one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, then what does he mean? I think the emphasis is not so much on the grace and truth and the law as much as it is the individuals, because that's the contrast. Moses did one thing, Christ does another. I think the whole text all the way down has been about Jesus. There is a distinction, certainly. The gospel is going to be called the perfect law of liberty. It is some distinctions in the nature of these laws insofar as one administering under death apart from this one, and that this one was not perfect and it could not make the comers thereunto perfect, Hebrews chapter 10. But that had to do as much with the sacrifices, not the law itself, because again, Paul says the law was good. It wasn't the problem. But there is a distinction between Moses and Christ. Not that Moses would make a claim, but those who claim to follow him, those who claim to attach themselves to him and have corrupted the law, they want Moses and they don't want Jesus. And you read the first 18 verses of John, of the two, one of them is divine in his nature. One of them made the world. One of them is life and light. One of them took on flesh. One of them was with God and is God. That one, verse 14, came. Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When Jesus comes, we get to know God in a way that has not been able to be known. He is God with us. He's going to declare. Only Jesus can say what he does to Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He declares him. There is this distinction. I think it's intended that the Jews would leave, as they should have, Moses into the Christ. That kind of comparison and contrast, if you will, continues. Look at John chapter 5. Again, as we just go through kind of the book of John tonight, we'll get through it. We'll look at some other things as well. John chapter 5, verse number 44. They are again in one of these discussions with Jesus about who he is and his claims and that sort of thing. And the text, the context goes back before verse 44. We'd actually have to read much earlier in the text, but just grabbing a couple of passages as we read down to it. Look there at verse 30. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And then he lists several things that witness of him. In verse 32, there's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, that is the baptizer, John chapter 1. You remember, they sent unto John and they asked, are you him? And John said, I'm not him. And John bore witness of the Christ. And just what Jesus says, you sent unto John, he bear witness unto the truth. But he says, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning light, burning and shining light, John was, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But he says in verse 36, I have a greater witness than that of John. Secondly, here's another witness. I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. You look at the life of Christ. Has any man done the things that he did? He says the works. Look at the works. The evidence is there. Not the only witness. There is John. There is the works. But verse 37 says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Twice, Matthew 3 at his baptism, and Matthew 17 at his transfiguration, the Father said, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him, Matthew 17, 5. This is him. He witnessed of the Son. Verse 38, ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. The Scriptures witness. The next witness, search the Scriptures. The Old Testament, the prophets, search those. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye, you think you have eternal life by having the Scriptures, but listen, they are they which testify of me. If you were to read the Old Testament Scriptures, the very thing they hold on to, the very thing they hold dear, the very thing that we think in their mind we refuse to let go of, they also then spoke of Jesus and testified of him. He says in verse 40, ye will not come to me. Note the emphasis. You will not come to me. Who can give them life? He can. What do they want to hold on to? Well, we don't want to come over there. We don't want to let go. If you remain in a place in this Judaism, if you remain there, you can't have life. But you won't come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you. And to whom did he note? There is one that accuseth you, even Moses. Note the end of the phrase. In whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? We've been talking about carnality and spirituality, and one of the illuminating things about it is just what our Lord says here. These individuals who are carnal and fleshly, they are going to pretend to hold up the law of Moses and say, this is what we're keeping, this is what we're keeping, this is what we're keeping, and you need to obey Moses. It's interesting here, Jesus says, the law of Moses, if you believed it, you'd believe me. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to say, they don't keep the law either. So let me just pause here and make a little bit of application with regards to carnal-minded people. The carnal-minded individuals, as we will see in Judaism, and as it will be played out even for those who are in Christ, the carnal mind will say, this is absolutely right. This is what you have to do. This is what you have to do. And they will hold up what they believe to be the standard of rightness. Hold your hand, John chapter 6. I'll let you read it together. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says, because this is what's true of these individuals. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. The individuals who carry around the rules and legislate and tell you and generally make up their own. They're not God's rules, because you won't have any problem finding those. These will be that second set of rules. This will be the set of rules that they make up themselves and that they're the only keepers of the book. You can't read these in the Bible. They won't, unfortunately, start those with I think and I feel, because then that would be helpful. You would know that they're somebody's opinion. But they will state them as emphatically as if God said them. Interestingly, here in John as well as Galatians chapter 6, notice in verse number 12, as many as desire to make a fair show of you in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. How can that possibly be? Isn't that all they want to do? Isn't that all they claim? And Paul says they don't keep it. I assure you, the carnal-minded individuals who stands up with their rules and regulations about how many, how much, how often, how, that individual, he doesn't keep that. She doesn't keep that. And if you followed them and had to live with them and walked with them a while, you would see a great deal of inconsistency in their own life because they will cut themselves slack from that kind of living. They don't do it. These individuals following Jesus around, checking on everything he does, how do you think they live at the house? These individuals who are in a field where people are picking corn, how are they in a field watching people pick corn? And there they are. The individuals who are washing the cups and the platters and the vessels, make sure you wash before you eat. You hear Paul talking in Romans chapter 2, thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? The ones you teaching all this, do you do it? And they do. Make no mistake about it. If they believed Moses, they wouldn't have any problem with Jesus. The problem is they don't believe Moses. And the same individuals, when you talk about them in the New Testament with regards to the church, these same people who are seeking to come into the church, Paul says of them, they came in privily to spy out our liberty to bring us into bondage. And there are some people in the Lord's church today who see it as their job to make sure everybody else is in bondage to them. We'll tell you how many, how long, how often, how frequent, and so forth. That's carnal. And that's going to end up being the problem here. John chapter 5, Moses wrote of me, he says, but they didn't believe Moses. In John chapter 6, there's another comparison and contrast between Moses. Thought we'd just make a little application before we got back to the text. John chapter 6, there's more discussion between Moses and Christ. And again, you can see the contrast and the difference. Verse 31 of John chapter 6, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Psalm 78:24. I think the psalmist may refer to it in King James as angels' food. Gave them manna from heaven. Well, they did. But then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Well, what's the true bread from heaven? Verse 33, for the bread of God is he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That you can see where their minds are is in verse 34. They sound like the woman at the well. Then said they unto him, Lord, fleshly, evermore give us this bread, like the woman at the well. Give me that water. I'll never have to eat again. Well, or drink again. I'll never thirst again. Here, give us that bread. Jesus explains, verse 35. He said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You can only hope that Christians of all people know the centrality of Jesus Christ in their lives. The absolute essential nature of Christ in your life, as compared and contrasted with every and anybody else. He is, we sing a song, he is my everything, he is my all. Truth of the matter is, singing is much easier than thinking and living. When you hear the word, he's my everything, tell you what, just chew on that a while. Is he? Is he my everything? I'm not trying to, let me tell you what would happen here. If in thinking fleshly, somebody would hear that and then think, oh, how much, how many, how frequently? That's not what I'm saying. Somebody would be glad to step in here and tell you how often, how much, how many. He's your everything because he is simply everything. he needs to then be your everything, but know this, he is everything. He is everything. Insofar as religion is concerned, he's the way, the truth, the life. He's the lamb. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the appeaser. He's the mediator. He is everything. Well, it's literally true. Not Moses, Jesus. Now, by way of application, spiritually minded people must take that and think through that spiritually. How does that affect me spiritually? Then you make your application. But you gotta know, he is everything. If you were to read the rest of this chapter, you will see this interchange between the Jews and their misunderstanding. He will say at some point, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He is actually going to lose disciples on this day. From that time forth, many of his disciples turned back and walked no further with him because they said, this is a hard saying. He was never saying, you need to turn into a cannibal and eat physical flesh and drink literal blood. In fact, Bible forbids that. You shouldn't do that. He's not saying that. Spiritually, though, look at verse 63 in John chapter 6. It is the spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What are you eating and drinking? Him. What are you eating and drinking? His word. He is that. That's what you're eating and drinking, and that will change. Look at verse 68. He asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. His words are spirit. His words are life. We need desperately to eat them up. John chapter 9, the blind man that was healed, he was blind from his birth, verse number 2 will tell us. The apostles asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither sinned, verse 3. But verse 3 says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, as you read through the rest of this chapter, the Jews are going to have a very real problem with this man being healed. Their problem ultimately is not that he was healed. Their problem is Jesus. Look down in verse 13. They brought him, the man that was healed, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him, how had he ever received his sight? He said to them, he put clay upon mine eyes and I washed it and do see. Listen to verse 16. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Who's the division over? Jesus, let me ask you what the Lord asked on one occasion. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? It's a pretty fleshly mindset that takes the Sabbath day and says, you cannot heal a person on the Sabbath. You got to come back next week for your healing. The Lord is here, happens to be on the Sabbath day. We're reading the scriptures. The Messiah is here, and he heals a man. He can't be from God because that was on the Sabbath day. These same people, though, if their sheep was lost, or if their animal fell into a ditch, which one of these people wouldn't retrieve them on the Sabbath day? This is read the rest of this chapter, you go through it, and their interchange with Jesus is very clear. In their mind, he's the problem. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind, received his sight, until they called the parents of him that received the sight. They asked him, saying, who is this your son, who ye say was born blind? I love that. Is this your son who ye say was born blind? You would think if your baby was born from blind from birth, you might know it. They asked the parents, this the child you claim that was born blind? His parents answered, we know he's our son. We know he was born blind. We don't know how he can see. The reason they answer that is in verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already made up their mind on this. They had agreed already that if any man did confess Christ, that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. So they do ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind. They said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. If you want help in verse 31, then appreciate verse 16 and verse 24 and verse 24. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? This man almost cut them to the heart with that last phrase in verse 27. Will ye also be his disciple? He took his life into his hand with that statement. Because the next verse says, then they reviled him and said, let's be clear about something. Thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. Then they follow that statement with this claim. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, not every day you hear your Lord referred to as a fellow, such as the way they refer to him. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man who is blind steps in, answered them, why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he had opened mine eyes. The blind man says, what's in verse 31, the former blind man. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. Who's the sinner in the context? Or at least the one called the sinner. The one called the sinner in the text is Jesus. The one the Pharisees claim is a sinner is Jesus. And the blind man's point is simply this. We know God would not work these miracles with a sinner. And yet he has worked the miracles. The blind man is saying that's testimony that he's from God. Because we know God would not work this way with a sinner. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were of God, he could do nothing. The man in question is Jesus. They go backwards and forwards over Jesus. Then answered they unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. If you can't answer somebody's argument, just insult them. Because that's what they do. Thou wast altogether born in sins. That's not true. Back in verse 2 and verse number 3, Jesus answered them, neither had this man sinned nor his parents. Nobody sinned in this man's life, and he had not sinned. But they say, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Pick up at verse 35, read to the end of the chapter with me. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I am coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and they that are which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. It's an interesting play on words and a turn on the entire chapter. A man was born physically blind and thus could not see. And people who could see physically also thought they could see spiritually, but they were blind. That man is healed physically, now he sees physically, but the more important thing is he met Jesus and believed on him. Now he sees. John chapter 9, I don't know that it closes the discussion though, because when you read chapter 10, immediately Jesus begins to make a comparison about himself and claims about himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he put forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake unto Jesus to them, but they understood not the things which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. But if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they have more abundantly. I am the good. You just keep reading these eyes through this text. Right after that discussion, we are Moses. No, I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the one who lays down my life for the sheep. And other sheep, he says, not of this fold. I'll bring them in. They'll all be one flock. The Gentiles will come in. I will be over them. There will be one shepherd and one flock, and I will lay down my life, and nobody will take it from me, and I have power to lay it down, and I have to. Listen to all that the Lord is saying. Unfortunately, the Jews refused to give him up, or they refused to give up their traditions and their carnality. We started our discussion about spiritual and carnal. I promise you this has a great much and a deal to do with the background of that. The background of that centers around Jesus, the spiritual life that he offers. And they're clinging not to a right doing of Moses, but their corruption of Moses. And the New Testament writers are going over and over and over to emphasize the singularity, the importance of Jesus. We didn't make it to Galatians chapter 1. Lord's will, we will in a couple of weeks, because next week we'll be singing. It might be the case that you are a Christian tonight, and if you are, that is absolutely terrific. We praise and thank the God of heaven for your obedience to the gospel. But you desperately need to know and come to know and grow in your knowledge of the one who is everything. And the power of the words in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, would force us then to go back, study the life of Christ, to get into his shoes, to come to him, to learn of him, to imbibe him, so that when we go to practice his religion, it looks like him. But if you and I come into Christ, ascend the ladder of self-righteousness, look down on other people, and I start telling them, this is what you do, and this is how much, and this is what's right, and you do it, and you're the one making the rules, you're the one legislating, you're the one judging the brothers, and you're nothing like Christ. The Bible warns against that expressly. Romans chapter 14, James chapter 4, and a host of other passages. You read Paul's interchange with these people, and that's exactly what he's trying to stop. You can have a carnal, fleshly mind in Christ. You can be in the church, you can be in him, and not resemble him one whit. The way to do that is to go back, learn his mind. We have, to use Paul's language, they that are in the Spirit have crucified, have mortified, put to death the things of the flesh. We should not have fleshly minds in the kingdom of our Lord. If you're not a Christian tonight, we invite you to become one, to come to Jesus and come to know him, to obey his gospel and submit your life to him by believing that he is the Son of God. John said he wrote to that end. We just kind of cursorily went through the book, but 21 chapters that are dedicated, John says, these things are written that you might believe. Need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water and let Jesus save you. If you've never done that, we beg and plead with you to invite you to do so, because nobody else can save you. You cannot save yourself, and there is salvation in no other name other than Jesus Christ. If you are his child, the scriptures exhort us, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. May you imbibe him, and may he move you, change you from glory to glory from the inside out. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.